All right, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew once again. Matthew, we are going to remain in chapter 15. I'm not much of a holiday guy. I'm not much of a special day guy. If you're a mother and you're offended that I'm not preaching about mothers on Mother's Day, then you can take Father's Day off because I won't preach about fathers on Father's Day, all right? I really only recognize one or two holidays a year, and that being Easter and Christmas. And I only do that because Romans 14 says there are some people that think holidays are big deals, and so I try to accommodate people, but it also says there are people who don't think those are big deals. So I'll celebrate a couple holidays if you don't mind skipping a couple. It's not that I don't think mothers are important. I put a cartoon about mothers in the bulletin just to show my embracing of Mother's Day. And I'm thankful for Mother's Day, and I'll call my mother and talk to her today, probably spend the evening with her if I can. But I want us to continue in our study, because if we don't, we're never going to get through the book of Matthew. We've been doing this for some 15 or 16 months now, and we're just barely over halfway through, and most of that 15 months was Sunday morning and Sunday night. Now we've just slowed down to Sunday morning. So I want us to focus our attention here in verses 29 through 39. I want us to pick up right where we left off last week. And if you'll remember last week, and I must be off, the stars must not have lined, last week would have been an awesome Mother's Day message. It was about a mother who went to Christ because of her demon-possessed daughter. And being a Gentile, she still found grace in the eyes of God and ate what is known as the crumbs of grace that fell from the master's table. So, knowing what we learned last week from this text, let's pick up in verse 29, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up unto a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet and healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called the disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left seven baskets full, and they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coast of Magdala. All right, I only have 3 points today, because I know you're planning to eat with Mom. So I'm gonna cut my message down to 3 points, and I'm going to do it a little differently. I'm going to give you my points right now, and I want to look at this whole passage collectively. I want to look at these 11 verses collectively. And so I'm going to address different aspects of these verses in my first point, different aspects of these verses in my third point, and my second point. So here's what my outline is. The title of my message is this: From Loaves to Leftovers. From Loaves to Leftovers. If you'll recall, just a few weeks ago, we looked at another passage where Jesus performed a miracle and fed 5,000 people at that time. And I titled that message, In the Kitchen with Christ. Kind of like In the Kitchen with Julia that I used to watch as a kid. And this time I want us to focus not so much on the one doing the dividing, but I want us to focus on the bread that's being divided. Instead of the cook, I want us to focus on the meal. Does that make sense? Understandable? Here's my 3 points. I want to, first of all, give insight to Matthew's account. Insight to Matthew's account. I want to add to, from the rest of Scripture, some insights that Matthew doesn't have. Then I want to investigate the Messiah's actions. Investigate the Messiah's actions. We're going to look into why Christ does some of the things He does. And then thirdly, I want to illustrate a ministerial application. I want to illustrate a ministerial application. In other words, I want to take what happened at this instance and the way Christ did things, and I want to show you something that applies to us if we're going to minister to other people. I want to teach you how to go from being a loaf to leftovers. Now, I know leftovers is probably not the most appealing thing to eat, is it? What are we having tonight? We say it like this, leftovers. But what if those leftovers was bread that Christ broke, that the apostles broke, that fed 4,000 people? I mean, if the Catholics could have got their hands on this bread, it'd still be enshrined somewhere in a glass case, and they'd be charging people to look at it. These wasn't your average leftovers. These were supernatural leftovers. This was like manna that fell from heaven that you could pick up on Friday, and it would keep till Sunday because it would last through the Passover. This was probably some of the best food you ever put in your mouth. You say, how do you know that, Brother Harold? When's Christ ever done anything halfway? When's Christ ever done anything that was acceptable? Well, His bread was okay. I wouldn't eat here again. I don't think that came out of the mouths of any of the people sitting around the seaside here. This was a miraculous work of God. And I want you to be an individual loaf. Learn to become leftovers. Okay? That's my aim. Those are my points. This is my title. Now let's fill in the blanks and we'll go eat with Mom. What do you say? All right, let's get started. Insights into Matthew's account. Verse 29, we read this. Jesus departed from thence and came nigh into the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus has been in Tyre and Sidon, which we know is up on the coast of Israel's land. And this is a place that most Jews wouldn't go. When Jesus goes up there and ministers and ends up ministering to a Gentile woman and healing her daughter. But we know from Mark's account in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, Mark gives us some insight that Matthew doesn't. He says in verse 31 of Mark chapter 7, and again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Mark tells us exactly where Jesus went. We know what part of the Sea of Galilee Jesus is located in. And we know that Jesus didn't travel straight back to the Sea of Galilee and across the Sea of Galilee. Mark says he went around the top of the Sea of Galilee and came down to Decapolis. Now, what insight? Why is that important? Jesus traveled the long way back. Why did Jesus travel the long way back? Jesus traveled the way the Jews wouldn't travel because Jesus went down the edge of pagans' land. He went down the edge of dirty, unclean people. He went to a spot where most good Jews wouldn't dare set foot. Now, why did Jesus do that? We've said all along He's trying to get some private time to teach the apostles. So by traveling this way, the Jews didn't follow them. He arrived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, get this, unannounced. Remember what happens every time Christ gets in a ship? Somebody goes up with like a big telescope. He's on the other side. They go to the other side. So Jesus is zigzagging the Sea of Galilee, and the people are going back and forth trying to catch him. This time Jesus goes to pagan land, travels through pagan land, come down the backside, and Decapolis is on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. And here's the interesting thing about the Decapolis. Deca means 10. The Decapolis is a region that's made up of 10 cities. And even though this is historically and prophetically the land that God gave the 12 tribes of Israel, this was by and large pagan land. The Gentiles far outnumbered the Jews here, and most of the Jews that lived here were not practicing Jews. They just were Jews by birth, and they were Gentiles by practice. So when Jesus goes to this area, he's ministering to as many or more Gentiles as he is Jews. This is something you don't see often with Jesus. You'll remember that Jesus went to this side of the Sea of Galilee and he encountered a man who said his name was Legion because he had countless demons inside him. Remember what Jesus did to those demons? He cast those demons into the swine. Remember? You get a marvelous sermon title called Deviled Ham out of that passage. Right? Now, they asked Jesus to leave. You know why? He killed 1,000 hogs. You see, the Jews don't eat hogs, but the Gentiles love them. Praise God, I'm a Gentile. I like hogs. I like every bit of a hog. I like the shoulder, the pork butt. I like all the ribs, whether they're baby backs, spares, or country style. I like the hams. I like the belly, that's the bacon. I guess the only thing I don't eat on a pig is the snout and the trotter, the nose and the foot. Everything else on a hog I like. A Jew couldn't have any of it. When Jesus does this work on the Sea of Galilee on the far side among the pagans, he casts the demons into the swine, and the swine ran into the sea, and the people said, "Get out. You just ruined a whole lot of bacon." So he left. But now he's come back, and he's come back unannounced. And he snuck in. We know that because we can put Mark's account and Matthew's account together. Now here's the next thing that I want to add to and give you some insight on Matthew's account. Look at verse 30 with me. "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." Now we're encountering a word here that we have not seen yet. It's the word maimed. We've seen Jesus heal lepers. We've seen Jesus heal demonic people. We've seen Jesus heal lame people who couldn't walk. He's healed blind people that couldn't see, deaf people that couldn't hear. But now we have this new category called the maimed. The maimed. And we need to understand what the word maimed means. Now, Jedediah and I were having a conversation in my office this week, and he was saying that he read that maimed meant that someone had their arm or leg or a part of their body taken off. And it is true. The word maimed can mean to have a arm or a limb removed. Maim, in its simplest form, can mean bent. So we're not talking about someone that's born diseased. We're not talking about someone who has some kind of condition like leprosy. We're talking about somebody who's been in an accident. A log fell on their leg and crushed it. And they didn't get an x-ray and they didn't get metal pins put in. That leg just grew back however it grew back. And so we're talking about somebody who maybe had a great and wonderful life and was hardworking, and all of a sudden a rock slipped off a building they were working on and crushed their back and they couldn't sit up straight. Maybe it crushed their leg and they could no longer walk. Maybe it broke their arm and they could no longer use that arm. Jesus healed them. You say, "Well, Brother Harold, that's great. He healed people that were sick from birth." Well, here's where people have a problem. What if the word, like Jed and I were talking about, means chopped off? Could Jesus make an arm grow back where there was no arm? Could he make a leg grow back where there was no leg? Could the drummer of Def Leppard play with both arms after this? Some of you will get that, some of you won't. Okay. People say, "Well, now he could make sick people healthy, but he couldn't make an arm grow back." Let me ask you something. Who put the foot on Adam in the garden? Who put the hand on Adam in the garden? Because Adam wasn't spoken into existence like all the rest of creation was. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, didn't he? And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a human being. And then God caused Adam to fall in a deep sleep and took his rib out and formed Eve. Who put Eve's arms on? All Eve started with was a rib. I'm here to tell you that the God of the first creation has no problem with the second creation. If maimed means that it was broke, twisted, and never grew back right, or if it was completely and totally removed, the text is very clear. Jesus healed all. People ask me all the time, not so much people in the church, but people who know me in town, "Harold, you're a preacher. I got a question for you. What do you think about these faith healers?" And I'll say, "What faith healers?" Like I don't know that they exist, because they don't. I'll say, "What? What faith healers?" You know, like a Benny Hinn, a guy that claims to do all this. I say, "Okay, here's what I know about healers. Jesus Christ healed everybody they brought him. Benny Hinn has no documented proof he's ever healed anybody. Now you tell me who the faith healer is. Benny Hinn hadn't seen someone's arm grow where they had no arm. Jesus did. And everybody there saw it. He has no problem with the first and the second creation. Look at verse 32. "And Jesus called his disciples unto them and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." Now here's the interesting thing. We can go read Mark's account in Mark chapter 8, verse 3, and Mark gives us some insight that Matthew doesn't say. Jesus says there, "These people have been with me 3 days. They're all hungry. Most of them haven't eaten during these 3 days. They've been fasting for 3 days." But here's what he says in Mark 8, 3. He says, "And many of them have traveled from afar off." Now, why is that important? It's important because of this. If Jesus just needs to give them a snack to get them to the nearest town, to the nearest Sonic, where they can get a cheese coney and go on their way, then all Jesus needs to give them is a little bit of food. But Jesus is saying that when he's feeding them enough to travel all the way home, and some of them live a long ways off. Now here's what you need to know about Jesus Christ. Not only does he know when the last time you ate was, he also knows how far you have to go to your own refrigerator. Not to the nearest restaurant, to your own refrigerator. Here's what we would have done. If we'd have been a church at this situation, here's what we would have done. "We're going to feed you a barbecue sandwich today, and we're going to give you a voucher good at any Love's Travel Center all the way back to your place where you can stop and eat your meals and be fed all the way home, because that's the best we can do." Here's what Jesus does. He says, "I'm going to feed each one of you now all you need to get back to your house." You say, "Brother Harold, can Jesus really know that and do that?" Yes. While the children of Israel were traveling in the desert in the Old Testament, God provided all their food, and their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. Mom and Dad, if you've ever raised kids, can you imagine a pair of jeans that lasted 2 school years, 3 school years, till your little kid was 40 stinking years old? If you can grasp that, then you can understand the God of the New Testament, who is the same God in the Old Testament, feeding people and giving them enough food and nourishment to get all the way home. Look at verse 33. Now we've got to clean out some of the naysayers. Verse 33 will do that. "And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" People have said here, because of the apostles' answer, that this is really the same meal that Matthew's already talked about, where he fed 5,000. Because the disciples should know what Jesus is capable of doing. Well, I'm going to tell you, this is two separate meals, and I'm going to give you 4 reasons why I know this is 2 separate instances, okay? The first one is the size of the crowd. Last time Jesus fed 5,000, this time Jesus feeds 4,000. On Wednesday nights, I prepare a meal for everybody that comes for Bible study. Do you know what a change it makes in my preparation if I'm preparing for 25 or 40? 15 people, one way or the other, makes a big difference on my end. If I prepare for 45 and only 30 show up, a third of the food's leftovers. I'm trying to send it home with everybody here. If I prepare for 30
And 45 show up, I'm praying for a Matthew 15 miracle. Stretch this food. Feed everybody that shows up. Jesus had a count taken as to how many were fed. And the first thing you're going to notice is 4,000 were fed in this instance. 5,000 was fed before. The numbers don't add up. The meal that they started with don't add up. Last time they had 5 loaves and 3 fishes. This time they have 7 loaves and a few small fish. You know what kind of fish these were? Probably like sardines that had been put in vinegar so as to be pickled. Have you ever opened a can of sardines and tried to count how many exact sardines you had? You know what happens with a can of sardines as they get packed? You get like a half a sardine. You get like just the tail end of one and like the front end of another. Aren't you getting hungry, me talking about sardines in a can? Last time they knew exactly how many fish they had. This time, it seems to me, somebody's been snacking on the fish and we just have a few. We know how much bread we have. We have 7. We know how much bread we had last time. We had 5. The difference in the size of the meal tells me that they start with, tells me there's 2 different meals that are taking place. Here's another aspect. The location. The last time they were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This time they're on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now if you want to say this is the same meal, then here's what you've done. You've put in Christ feeding 5,000 on one side of the Sea of Galilee and 4,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at the same time. So Christ fed 9,000 men plus their wives, plus their children, all at the same time. This doesn't make any sense, folks. Doesn't make any sense. The locations don't add up. Here's another thing that don't add up. The leftovers don't add up. Remember that first time when they took up, there was 12 apostles and they went out breaking the bread and the fish and he said, all right, gather up the leftovers. And every apostle went out and they come back with 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets. The word for basket there is different than the word for basket in our text of leftovers. You see, in our text, they only gathered up 7 baskets of leftovers. So you might think in your mind, Jesus might have figured out exactly how much food he needed. Instead of having 12 baskets of leftovers, he only had 7 baskets of leftovers. And this is what I try to do on Wednesday night. I try to cut down the amount of leftovers I have. So at first reading here, I would say, now Jesus is starting to really get good at these miracles. He's knowing exactly how much fish and bread he needs. But then you learn the word basket here is 2 different words in the Greek. And the first word for basket in the first meal was a basket that we would talk about like a plate size that you would put your lunch on. A basket like we would pass around for the offering. A plate. When they got done, there were 12 plates of food left. This time, there were 7 baskets left. You say, well, what's the difference in the basket? Do you remember when Paul was in Jerusalem and all the people were trying to kill him and they lowered Paul out the wall of Jerusalem at night? And the Bible says they lowered him down in a basket. Was that a plate that they lowered Paul down in? Was that an offering plate or something you'd put leftovers in that they lowered? No. It was a basket you could put a grown man in. It was like a laundry basket. When they gathered up 7 baskets of leftovers, I want to give you the insight that they gathered up baskets big enough to put human beings in. Trash cans full of leftovers. This clearly is not the same meal that's mentioned earlier, is it? If I ever cook so much as to have 7 trash cans to throw away when we're done, don't let me cook anymore on Wednesday night. This is 2 different meals. Now, this is some insight into the story that you need to know because it's going to make sense later. Point number 2. Let's investigate the Messiah's actions. Now, I want to go back and deal with some of the verses I haven't dealt with yet. I want to look at them collectively. Let's start off in verse 31. It says in verse 31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed whole, the lame walk, and the blind see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus, as I said earlier, healed everybody. But notice what everybody did. They didn't glorify Jesus. They glorified the God of Israel. You say, well, so what, Brother Harold? What's the big deal? Jesus is ministering in such a way so that he is pointing all the glory to God and not himself. This has been Jesus' goal since day one. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, right? If you know the Father, you know me. If you know me, you know the Father. And Jesus has been teaching and talking about the Father. Now, what's the big deal about Jesus healing everybody and everybody gets healed? What's the big deal about that, preacher? Here's the big deal. Remember what we said about where Jesus is located? He's on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. On the east side, they can't eat catfish. On the west side, they have catfish houses where all they serve is catfish, French fries, and hush puppies. He's on the Arkansas side, amen? The catfish side. Now, over on the east side where they can't eat catfish and they can't eat mussels and they can't eat unclean fish, they can't eat lobster, they can't eat crab, they can't eat crawdads, they're already claiming to glorify the God of Israel, whether they really know him or not. On the west side where the Gentiles are, they don't believe in the God of Israel. They're pagans. They have their own God. They have their Asherah poles, which are like totem poles that are erected to all the different gods they have. And now all of a sudden these Gentiles are seeing what Jesus is doing and they're saying, he's from Israel. He's the prophet of the one true God. Therefore we know that Israel's God is the one true God. Folks, if what you're doing ain't convincing people that God is a real God and you're just convincing people that you're a good person, you're ministering wrong. 32. Look at verse 32 with me. And Jesus called his disciples and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. When I look at verse 32, I'm reminded that Jesus' actions are not just purely spiritual, but they are also physical. They're also physical. Jesus understands the real physical needs. So many times I hear people say, well, Jesus don't know what I'm going through. Listen to me. If he knows when the last time you ate was, and he knows how far you've got to walk till you get home, he knows everything else that happened to you. Sometimes I forget when I ate last. Have you ever done that? Oh, I'm hungry. So I don't think I've eaten all day. And then you walk in there and there's a bunch of Little Debbie wrappers on the counter. And you're like, well, I guess I did eat a couple of Little Debbies. He knows more about your dietary than you do. Here's what else he knows. He knows how long what you're going to eat for lunch is going to stick with you. That's more than I know. I'll go down to this Chinese buffet and I'll eat all I can get and get my full $8.97 out of them because that's what they're going to charge me. And I'll be hungry by 3 o'clock because that rice don't stick with you. But Jesus will give you bread and fish and it'll carry you all the way home. Folks, if Christ has this kind of knowledge and these kind of actions to take care of the physical needs of his people, is he not capable of taking care of anything we have today, spiritual or physical? Yes. Yes. I want to investigate the Messiah's actions. I'm talking about why he's doing what he's doing. Look with me at verse 36. I always find this interesting. Every time Christ eats publicly, this is what he does. He took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Why does Jesus pray over his food? It's his food. I mean that in 2 ways. It's his meal and it's his because he created it. He sustained it. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, right? So why is he thanking God for something that's really already his? Why does Jesus pray over his food? Is he and the Father not one? Why doesn't he just go, you and me, Father. Your food, my food. The Trinity. You surely do not believe in 3 separate gods, do you? Why does Jesus, who is God, hold up the bread and the fish to heaven and thank God for them? They're his. Nothing was created without him. The great-great-grandmother of all of those few fishes he had, Jesus spoke it out of thin air. You want to know why the actions of the Messiah are done this way? I'll tell you. They're done, number one, for an example to us. He's showing us how we should live in reference to the Father. We should be thankful for everything that we have. Now, let's get to the deeper meaning, that surface stuff. Even a Methodist preacher could pick that out of the text. Why does Jesus Christ pray over his food and give thanks to God? Not just to be an example for you and I, but this. Remember when he healed everyone and they glorified God the Father because of what he did? Jesus is wanting to point everyone there back to God the Father. Remember how we said every miracle, the people that regrew arms and regrew legs, deaf people that could hear, mute people that could talk, blind people could see, every time one of those miracles was done, they said, the God of Israel is a real God. Well, what would happen if Jesus broke this bread without praying? They would say, and Jesus is also a real God. By giving thanks to the Father, they can recognize that it is also the Father God of Israel that is the one true God. Here's what they're doing. They're recognizing that every miracle that's done is done not just by the power of a prophet, but by the God of Israel. All of these pagans are going to realize that God's people live on the other side of the lake. He's pointing them to God. He's pointing them to God. And if they know the Father, they will have no problem knowing Him. Now, some of the women's liberation crowd have taken issue with verse 38. Let's read it. They that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. The women's liberation crowd says, well, do women and children not matter? And let me tell you something. In the women's liberation movement, children don't matter because every single one of y'all are okay with abortion. But children matter to our God because He knows them in His mother's womb. He knows them before they're born. Well, why didn't He get a count of everybody? Because in that day, the census was taken. It only counted male men over the age of 20. That was whether it was a Jewish census or a Roman census. That's the way they kept track of things. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving numbers that the people are familiar with. If He would have said there's 12,381 people here, people would go, there was that many men there? Because that's the only way they took a census back then. No. Instead, He's doing what the people of the day would do. He's just counting the heads of household, the men that are old enough to be a husband or a father. Now, what can we do? Well, we can say, on average, they were probably married. There was probably 8,000 people there because each of these 4,000 men probably going to have a wife. There may be some wives there that don't have a husband. There may be some husbands there that don't have a wife. But let's just say there's 8,000 people there, not counting children. Now, we know that in America, Americans have, what, 1.9 children per mom and dad? Or is it more than that? Let's just, for the sake of argument, say there's two kids for every parent. We know there's 16,000 people there. Do you need to know the exact number? No. There could have been an extra 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 because there were 7 baskets big enough to put people in of leftovers. Now let me ask you a question, folks. If you haven't eaten in 3 days and they're passing around a plate, oh, I'm stuffed, really. I ate last Thursday morning. I can't take another bite. Well, if they're bringing out free bread and free fish and you ain't ate in 3 days, you look like Cookie Monster off Sesame Street. I mean, you're gobbling that stuff up. And your wife's gobbling that stuff up. And you know, if there's 8,000 kids there, 25% of them are teenagers. You know how a teenager eats? Imagine a teenager that ain't ate in 3 days. They'd clean my fridge and my freezer out if they hadn't ate 3 days. Does God care about women and children? Yes, he didn't just feed the men, he fed every bit of them. He's just taking account that's in accordance with what people understood at the time. Verse 39 tells us where he went after this. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. It's pronounced about three different ways. It's written about six different ways in Scripture. But here's what we know about this region of the world. There's a very famous lady that came from there. You know her as Mary Magdalene, or Magdalene, depending on how you want to pronounce it. You know who she is, because the God-haters and the Jesus detractors have tried to make her Jesus' girlfriend slash wife. But all that we know is that she hailed from this town, and from her many devils had been cast out. If you can confer more from that than I just gave you, best of luck to you. You don't have any biblical grounds for it. Everything that Christ did in these texts point us to God. Everything Christ did, all of his actions were not about himself. They were about God. They weren't about defending himself. They weren't about impressing people with who he was. He was all about showing them to God. So that brings us to our third and final point. We see insight into Matthew's account. We've grabbed some stuff from Mark's account. We've given some instruction about some of these words so that we properly understand the scale of what happened here. We've investigated the Messiah's actions. We've saw him heal people. We've saw him feed people. We've saw questions he's asked. We've saw reasons for why he did what he did. That brings us to this third thought. I want to illustrate the ministerial application. Now, there's a bunch of applications that can be made here, and I'm going to make some. First of all, why two miracle meals? Jesus has already proved he can feed 5,000 men and their wives and kids. Why does he do it again at a later time? The first time he did it, he was in a predominantly Jewish group. The second time he did it, he was in a predominantly Gentile group. Why did Jesus do a miracle among most of the Jews and do a miracle among most of the Gentiles? Because Jesus is showing us that he is more than just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the entire world. He's showing us that he cares more than just for the Jews. He cares for the Gentiles as well. What happened immediately prior to Jesus coming here and doing this miraculous feast? He had a conversation with a Gentile woman. He said, "Should I take the bread that the master had designed for his own children and give it to dogs?" She said, "No, you shouldn't. But even dogs are entitled to the crumbs that fall on the floor." After that conversation, Jesus travels to a portion of God's country, the promised land, that's been overtaken by Gentiles, where few Jews believe in the one true God. And he goes there and he allows some of his grace, some of his miracles, some of his miraculous work to fall on the crowds. And he feeds 16,000 or more people as a show of his compassion toward Gentiles. And that's a great application if you ask me. I don't have to be a Jew to receive what Christ had. Here's another thought. These people didn't eat for 3 days before Jesus did anything. Let me say that again. These people didn't eat for 3 days before Jesus took action. Why is that important? I'll tell you why that's important. You and I live in an instant society. I have heard this. I had to wait 8 minutes in the drive-thru at McDonald's. 8 minutes. Well, bless your little heart, honey. Can you imagine having to go to a barrel and scoop up a cup of meal, mix in water and oil, and build a fire? Knead that water and oil and meal together and make a cake and put it on there? Then go out and purchase yourself a piece of meat and cut it up and cook it on that fire as well and make your own hamburger in 8 minutes? We live in an instant society. Heat things up in the microwave. Told the story before, but it's still funny. When I was a kid, I went to work with my dad, and they had one of those sandwich machines where you put in 75 cents and push the button, and you pick, you know, push A3 or whatever, and it would drop your sandwich down. And they had a new invention that we didn't have at our home called a microwave oven. And my dad didn't know how it worked, but he knew it was an oven. So I bought a cheeseburger out of the vending machine. It was chilled to refrigerator temperature. Dad said, you put it in the microwave for about 10 minutes, it'll be warm. I would have put it in our oven for 10 minutes. It wasn't warm when it came out of the microwave in 10 minutes. It was hard as a rock in 10 minutes. It was petrified. You couldn't eat it. Folks, listen to me. Why did Jesus let these people go hungry for 3 days before he said, you know what, I ought to feed these people? He did it because of this. You may miss a few meals following Christ, but you're not ever going to starve to death following Christ. Oh God, why are bad things happening to me? Your life ain't over yet, honey. Good things are yet to come. I missed a meal. I missed 2 meals. I missed 3 meals. I missed 8 meals. You're fixing to eat a meal that'll last you all the way home. Do you know what else you can take away from Christ letting these people go 3 days without eating? Hunger will do you some good. Hunger will do you some good. Doug and I were talking and he was telling me about a fasting diet. Said you don't eat all day, then you eat the next day and you don't eat all day. During that day you don't eat. It really makes you appreciate what you get to eat the next day. During that day you don't eat, your body eats a lot of the fat you've packed on it because of all the Twinkies you had last week. During that day of not eating, you actually get healthy by not eating. You're not going to die if you miss a few days' meals. You say, well, Brother Harold, you're one to be talking. I'm not the example of what it's like to go 3 days without eating, but here's what I know. If you get hungry every once in a while, it'll make you appreciate what you currently have. If you get hungry every once in a while, he will give you a drive to go out and get what you need. There are tons and tons of people in our country who don't hunger and desire anything. You know why? The government gives them all they could ever ask for. I just wonder when all these people are going to get up and do something. When they get hungry, they will. I like the old mountain preacher Vance Havner, dead and gone, but one of God's greatest gifts to the church back during the 1900s. He said if the prodigal son would have had what prodigal sons today have, he'd have never went home. He said the prodigal sons today get a bologna sandwich and a cot and a place to stay and TV to watch. Why in the world would they ever get out of the hog pen? They have everything they need to stay there. Hunger is what motivates us to get up off the couch and fix it. Hunger's not bad. I'm trying to illustrate some ministerial applications here. Why did the disciples in verse 33 say, where are we going to get that kind of bread way out here, when they had already seen that kind of bread way out there? Because the disciples are forgetful. You know what I've discovered about me? I'm forgetful. You know what I've discovered by being a Baptist pastor the last few years? You're forgetful. You forget. No, I'm not talking about people's names and birthdays. Facebook will take care of that for you if you can't remember birthdays and names. I'm talking about I forget what God has done for me in the past. I forget the goodness and the graciousness of God to me in the past. And then I start asking, oh God, how am I going to get out of this? And God has to say, Harold, have I not got you out of this about 100 times before? And I go, yeah. He goes, so am I not able to solve these problems now? And I say, you are. Then he says, so why are you all up in arms about it? And I say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been. Why? Because disciples forget. Folks, these are all things that we can take from this passage and learn. But here's where my title comes from. How do we go from loaves to leftovers? Well, I've explained the fish, but what I need to do now is explain the bread. When we think of a loaf of bread, we think of white bread, sandwich bread, don't we? Wonder Bread. Hey, look, I can stay here as long as you want to sleep. How long you want to sleep? You ever had a slice of white bread? You got a loaf of it in your house now? Huh? You buy the good stuff, 7 grain, 8 grain, 12 grain, Daniel bread, whatever. Stuff supposed to make your hair grow back and all that other good benefits. Most of what we know about bread is what we see in the grocery store. But most of the bread that we see at Jesus' time didn't look anything like that. You say, well, yeah, they didn't have bleached flour and they didn't enrich it and they didn't take the meal. Yeah, all that, yeah. Loaves were not loaves like we envisioned loaves. It wasn't a loaf of bread already sliced to make a sandwich out of. It wasn't even a loaf of bread like French bread. You ever seen a baguette? You ever seen a loaf of French bread? That's not the kind of bread they baked back then. For one thing, they didn't have ovens to bake those kind of breads in. The kind of breads and the loaves of breads that's being talked about would be similar to a biscuit or a roll. A biscuit or a roll. When he says we have 7 loaves, this is what he should be saying if he were talking in Arkansas English. We got 7 buttermilk biscuits. How many biscuits come in a WAP can? Guys are like, I don't know. It's whatever she brings out of the oven. There's 8. They don't even have a whole can of biscuits. Now let me ask you a question. This loaf, not a sandwich bread. It's not a big, long Italian bread. It's not even a breadstick from Olive Garden. It's a little round cake. And the translation doesn't go to loaf as well as it goes to cake. It's a little, individual, hand-packed, stick it in the oven. These things were not designed like our bread that comes in a sack with a twisty tie to keep it fresh. And you reach in there and get 2 slices and twist it up and put it back. I don't ever put the tie back on it. I spin it and tuck it. The way God intended them to be used, ladies. There's people arguing about that right now. I'm sorry. It's Mother's Day. I didn't mean to stir trouble in the family. This loaf of bread was not designed to be eaten in pieces. It was designed to be eaten all at one time. Well, why are they breaking up these little biscuits and giving everybody pieces? Because there's only 7 biscuits. There's not 12 biscuits. It's not like every apostle gets a biscuit. The 7 biscuits have to be broken and split 12 ways. Now I want you mathematical geniuses to divide 12 by 7. 7 by 12, however you want to do it. Listen. They took what each person should have had, 1 biscuit. And they broke it up. Now you say, well, Brother Harold, what did this look like? I don't know. I wasn't there. And I read Mark's account and I read Matthew's account. And it doesn't say how big a piece everybody got. But here's what it does say. Jesus broke that bread, those 7 biscuits, those 7 rolls, and gave them to 12 apostles. And 12 apostles broke them and gave them to people. Well, Brother Harold, I don't know how that worked. They just kept breaking and breaking and breaking. Well, that's a New Testament miracle. It is. And it's a repeat of an Old Testament miracle where Elijah went and stayed with a widow woman who was making her last cake. That's the Old Testament word. He said, what are you doing? She said, I'm looking for enough wood to bake 1 cake for me and my son. It's all the food I got left. I got enough oil and enough meal to make 1 cake. And I'm going to bake it for he and I, and we're going to eat it, and we're going to starve to death. Elijah said, that's great, but let me ask a favor of you. Make me a little cake first, and then you 2 make a cake, and I'm going to have what's left. I want you to know, for 3 years, that little lady reached in the same barrel of meal and picked up the same bottle of oil and made the same cake for Elijah every morning and the same big cake for her and her son, and that meal never ran out, and that oil never ran out, and nothing ever went away. They had all they needed. What did these apostles do with that biscuit? They took the piece that Christ gave them and they broke it in half and they gave it to the first guy and they took what was left and broke it in half and gave it to the next guy and they kept breaking their half in half. They kept breaking their half in half and they kept breaking their... You say, well, Brother Harold, I know mathematically that half was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. I say, no. I know heavenly that bread was growing at a rate that no one had ever seen before. And so a loaf of bread that was designed to be eaten all at one time ends up feeding thousands, plural, of people. Remember how many people were here? Not 4,000 men. Roughly 16,000 people. 7 goes into 16 2 plus times. Each biscuit fed over 2,000 people. Think about that. And when everybody ate, not a bite, not a nibble, not a little something to tide me over till I can get to town. When everybody ate all they could eat. I mean, these apostles have been breaking this half biscuit off a couple thousand times a piece. And they come back around and the guy goes, "Can I have another serving of that biscuit? I got another piece of fish here." And they keep breaking this bread and this fish, and they keep doing this and doing this till everybody's like, "I'm stuffed." And then Jesus says, "Now you go around, round up all the leftovers." And I think these 7 baskets full of leftovers were from the kids whose eyes were bigger than their stomach. They put more on their plate than they could eat. These 7 biscuits turned into 7 trash cans full of broken biscuits that were left over after 16,000 people ate. How in the world does that happen? Well, let's apply it to ourselves. You are just one person and there's only so much you can do. Hey, let's be honest. There's only so much you were designed to do. There's only so much that's physically possible for you to do. And if you're okay with all you can physically do, and you're okay with all you're supposed to do, then go ahead and nod off and go back to sleep and have a great Sunday. Enjoy your mom this afternoon. But if you want to do more than you're currently doing, if you want to serve more than you're currently serving, if you're interested in accomplishing more than you've already accomplished, if you're interested in going above and beyond what you've already done, then there's a way that can happen. But if you're not interested, it's not about to happen. You say, "Well, Brother Harold, how could it happen? How could I, being one person, do more than is physically or spiritually expected of me?" I'll tell you how. It's the same way one biscuit can feed thousands of people and fill a trash can when it's done. Number one, you have to yield yourself to Christ. If that loaf of bread was never put in Christ's hands, would this have happened? If somebody had a loaf of bread in their back pocket and the apostles were going, "We're trying to find something," Christ is ready to serve a meal, and you were like, "I ain't taking my biscuit," and you're over there eating your biscuit with your back turned to everybody, is your biscuit going to feed thousands of people and make a trash can of leftover? No. If you live just over the hill from here and you was baking a whole oven full of biscuits, if them biscuits wasn't in Christ's hands that day, there would be absolutely no way of them biscuits doing what the biscuits in Christ's hands do. Okay, here's the application. If you want to serve Christ and serve others and be spread abroad and nourish and feed more people and help more people grow on their spiritual journey, and you want to apply everything that's needed, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to yield yourself to Christ. You're going to have to say, "Take me and use me as you see fit." Well, that's easy. I'm do that, preacher. Okay, number two, you're going to have to be ready to be broken. Now, I didn't sign up for that. I mean, Christ can use me when Survivor's not on. He can use me when America's Got Talent's not playing. He can use me when I'm not at work. He can use me when it's not Little League time. He can use me at this time. It's all yours, Christ. You're not ever going to go anywhere. I want to be that piece of bread, but I don't want to be broken over and over and over and over and over. No other way. There's no other way for one piece of bread to feed this many people unless it's been broken over and over and over and over again. Let me ask you this. It's election year. Have you heard people say this? If the church would just show up and vote, our country'd be different. If Christians would act like Christians, our country'd be different. Have you heard that? Do you know what's required for you to be a Christian? You have to be broken. And it ain't fun being broken, is it? But if you want to be used of God and you want to be more than just one loaf that benefits one person, you have to be willing to yield yourself to Christ. What did Christ say of Himself? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Was Christ willing to be broken? Yes. Over and over and over? Yes. Everything Christ did was yielded to the Father. We've already seen that. All the miracles He did glorified the Father. The praying over the food glorified the Father. Everything that Christ did was to the glory of the Father. He yielded His own will. He left heaven. He left His place on the throne of heaven. He left His position over all things and humbled Himself to be a man in order that He might redeem us from the curse of sin. And what does He say? Come, follow Me. How did Christ minister to so many people? He had to give up what He wanted to do. He had to be willing to be broken and spread around and shared and pushed and sent where the Father wanted Him. Everything that we're willing to give up and be broken for the service of others must not glorify us. Some people will do anything you ask them as long as you put their name on it. I pastored a church one time. It was really a shrine. You want to know why? Everything on it was donated by somebody and their name was inscribed on the front of everything in a plaque. And we had a table out front with some flowers on it. And when people would be leaving, it's kind of a pinch point to go out the door and people would bump into this table and it would wobble and lean over and people would be catching the flowers that were coming off. I said, why don't we throw this old rickety table away before somebody gets hurt? People put their hands over their mouth and looked at me like I had called someone's mother a bad name. They said, this was given in memory of Sister so-and-so, and there was a plaque on the front. We can't get rid of this table. There are people who will give to any cause as long as you put their name on the head of the program, as long as you name it after them. I'm thinking about Garth Brooks gave a bunch of money to some medical center as long as they named a hospital Garth Brooks Hospital or whatever. And the hospital didn't name it Garth Brooks Hospital. He said, I want my money back. I hate to pick on poor old Garth Brooks, but he's got friends in low places. He can handle it. If you're just serving God so other people can see you serve God, so you can get credit for being a good person, you're never going to help other people. It's not going to happen. Until you're willing to be broken and yielded to Christ, and have it all done for the glory of God. So in other words, nobody's even going to know what you've done. Nobody's going to know your sacrifices. Nobody's going to know what you've given until we get to heaven. And when we get to heaven, Christ is going to be rewarding those things that the world don't know because Christ has been looking at the heart. And all of a sudden, you're going to be getting all these rewards and people are going to go, who in the world are they? Where did all this come from? It was because they were willing to yield themselves to Christ and to be broken. And they didn't care who saw. And they didn't have to have the respect for doing it. If we're not willing to do that, we're going to enter heaven as a good loaf. You're a good piece of bread. You did what you're supposed to do. Friends, I got to be honest with you. I'm not always satisfied just being Harold Smith. I wish I could do more. I wish I could help more. I wish I had better abilities. None of that's ever going to change unless I'm willing to yield myself to the glory of Christ. None of that's ever going to change unless I'm willing to take some punishment, some criticism, some breaking. None of that's ever going to change unless everything I'm desiring is for His glory and not mine. It's the only way I'll ever go from a loaf to leftovers. And in my opinion, leftovers never looked as good as they look in this text. Are you interested in being leftovers? Are you interested in being spread around? Are you interested in serving others? If you're not, ask God to give you a heart for serving others. And then ask God to break you and use you as He sees fit. That's what I see when I look at this bread, the way it's been spread around. And I don't see any other way for it to happen in this text except it first go into Christ's hands, be asked to God to be received with His glory and His thanks, and then be broken and distributed where it's needed. I pray that could be said of all of us, that when we all arrive at that day, you know what preachers have to do? They give an account for the people they pastor. I pray I look over there and there's a whole bunch of leftovers. Why? Because that's good for me? No. Because that's good for you. That's good for you.